If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Timothy 6. In the Black Pew Bibles, that's on page 994. So a couple of weeks back, we were back towards verse 5, where Paul was talking to Timothy about the consequences of false teaching. And one of the consequences that Paul identified of false teaching within the church would be that people would come to see godliness as a means of gain. People would come to think that if they did all of the right things, if they checked off all of the right boxes, that God would bless them with material and financial blessings. And so Paul went on down in verse 8 to talk about how instead we should be content with having our basic needs met, and that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and ruin and destruction. And then last week we saw how Paul commanded Timothy to flee these things, to run away from them. For the sake of your spiritual health and the health of those you teach, and for the reputation of the gospel, to keep yourself away from these sorts of sins, to keep yourself from the love of money, as it is a root of all kinds of evils, and has led to some walking away from the faith. And then he picks up in chapter 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved away from the faith. Grace be with you. So verse 17 begins by addressing a different group of people than the last few passages have been addressed to. He addresses it specifically to the rich in this present age. So those who are already rich. Now, we had talked about a biblical understanding of riches in this context, being simply having more than what you need. Right? So it's not millions of dollars, it's food for today. It's not a mansion, but a warm house that has more space than what you need. And so Paul tells these people, charge them not to be haughty, not to be puffed up, not to be incorrectly prideful, not to feel pride because of the work that somebody else did. So we see this in our culture, right? Those trust fund babies, right? Second generation rich. People who, you know, have wealth. They have material possessions, but somebody else did the hard work, right? Somebody else did it, but they feel that they are important because of what they have. This was an issue even for Israel. Back in Deuteronomy 8, before Israel enters the promised land, Moses is warning them. He says to them, God will give you these great material blessings, but don't forget him when that happens. Don't start thinking that you are special just because you have this wealth, because all of your wealth and power are gifts from God. It says in Deuteronomy 8:18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers. Hannah, in 1 Samuel 2, echoes this in her prayer when she says, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. Then in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul writes, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why did you boast? Why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So the warning here is to remember that if you have wealth, if you have an abundance, you have it because it was given to you. There's a tendency for us to say, well, I worked hard for my money. But where was it that you got the strong back or the skillful hands or the sharp mind that enabled you to make that money? Where did you get those things? Ultimately, nothing that we have is ours, except that God gave it to you. And so therefore, we shouldn't be unduly proud of our wealth or depend on it too much. That's what he says. Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. So that word uncertainty, that carries with it this sense that it looks solid, but it really isn't. You know, it's rotten wood. It's thin ice. And wealth is like that for us. It looks like it's something solid that we can depend on, but in reality, it isn't. This is what it says in Proverbs 1:3, starting in verse 4. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Anybody feel like that sometimes? As soon as you look at your money, it's gone, flying like a bird. In Job 1, Job's response to his calamity, the loss of all of his possessions and wealth and family, shows that he understands this temporary nature of wealth. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." See, riches can offer the appearance of security, but at the very best, they are a temporary, uncertain thing to be leaning on. So instead of placing our trust in riches, we are instead to place our trust in God. One of the patterns that we see all throughout, especially the Old Testament, is that Israel had a tendency to try and place their trust in warriors and chariots and in numerical superiority. And every time that they did that, they were defeated. But when they trusted God, even when they had nothing else, and they did as he instructed, they were victorious. And so that is what we are commanded to do here. Rather than trust in the uncertainty of riches, we are commanded to trust in God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So that this idea reiterates that those who are rich because God has given that wealth to them. And specifically, God has given it to them as a gift for them to enjoy. So there's nothing intrinsically wrong with having wealth, right? There's nothing intrinsically wrong with enjoying it. That's what it says here, that it was provided for us to enjoy. But our enjoyment of those gifts must cause us to worship the giver and not the gift. So if our enjoyment of these gifts doesn't point us back to worshiping God, if it doesn't bring our hearts closer to him, then we run the danger of idolatry, of worshiping those gifts rather than the giver. But in addition to being provided for their enjoyment, this wealth also gives us the opportunity to do many things. Verse 18, they are to do good. So the start of that word is the same beginning of the word agape. And so there's a sense in which this is doing good broadly and without ulterior motives, right? You're just doing good. So what does that look like? Do good. Be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So just as God was rich towards us in his time on earth, as it says in Ephesians 5, we should be rich to each other in our good deeds, to be generous and ready to share, or sharing freely. Now the question there becomes, with whom? Who are we supposed to be sharing with? And we're going to go quickly through a number of different scriptures, but the answer to that is, one, we are to be sharing with those who are in need, and two, we are to be sharing with those who are our brothers and sisters in the faith. So we see in Acts 4, starting in verse 32, that it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. So from the very earliest days of the church, we see that principle at work. And then in Romans 12, Paul is writing to the church in Rome about the characteristics of a true believer. In Romans 12:13, he says, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Now remember that biblical hospitality specifically is love of the stranger. So it's not just limited to our friends and our family, right? But it's people who are strangers to us. In Hebrews 13, it says, "Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." In Galatians 6, "As we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith." And then finally, in James 2, James writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So what James is saying there is, if you see somebody in need and you send thoughts and prayers without addressing their physical, tangible needs, your faith is dead. So those of us who are rich have a scriptural calling to share with those who are in need, to share with those who are of the household of faith, and especially those who are in need within this household of faith. Now, why is this so important? Why does this show up so often throughout the scripture? This is just a handful, an example of the various places that the Bible talks about this idea. Because one of the most consistent testimonies of scripture is that what we do with our money and our time, our two most valuable resources, speaks volumes about the states of our heart, or the state of our hearts. It acts essentially as a spiritual thermometer, right? A thermometer doesn't give you a fever, but you use it to tell when it is that you have a fever. And so our attitudes towards how we use our resources show us what's going on inside of our hearts. And it helps us to assess whether our hearts are in a healthy place. Because if we, who are rich, are selfish and stingy, and we ignore the needs of those around us, then James says that we have a dead faith. But if we are content and generous, then that can show us that our hearts are finding their satisfaction and their rest, not in the gifts that we have been given, but in the giver of those gifts. If we can be content and generous, it shows us that we have not a dead faith, but a living faith. Additionally, how we go about giving, our attitude towards that can also reveal what we actually think about how our relationship with God is arranged, how it works. Because we can think, it's very easy for us to look at it and say, well, you know, I give time, and I give money, and I help other people, and so those things make me good with God. Those things make God love me more. But that is a works-based understanding of the relationship with God. And the reality is that our being right with God has already been accomplished for us by Christ on the cross. And our being right with God leads us to want to give money and to do good works just as Christ gave of himself for us. And so a right attitude towards wealth and towards blessings will leave us, as this next phrase says, ready to share. So that speaks not to what we do, but to the state of our hearts. Because if the command was just share, then we could do that. We could comply without having our hearts right. But rather, the command is to be ready to share. So that's not something that we can just mechanically comply with. We have to have our hearts right. This isn't a checklist item that can be checked off, but it's an ongoing attitude, a continual requirement that our hearts be ready to share with others. Because ultimately, God doesn't need our money. God doesn't need our time. He was the one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He can make what he needs. He could take what he needs. But what he does want, what he does desire of us, is for our hearts to be so wrapped up in him, to be so satisfied in him, that we want to give him everything just to see what he will do with it. He doesn't require us to do anything. He is all powerful, all knowing, able to accomplish anything that he desires without help, assistance, or input from anyone. But he allows us the opportunity to participate with him in the work that he is doing here on this earth. So we are given the chance to align our hearts, our thoughts, our attitudes, our words, and our deeds with the work that he is doing. And if we do not take advantage of that opportunity, then that reveals to us the self-centered wickedness of our hearts and our ongoing rebellion against God. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. So when we give of our time and our treasure for the sake of the kingdom, what we do is we start building a building, right? We lay a firm foundation. And one of the things to remember about a building is that if the foundation is bad, the whole building is bad. This is one of the metaphors that Jesus uses repeatedly throughout the Gospels. In Luke 6 and in Matthew 7, you have these parallel stories where he says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock," so on a firm foundation. "And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock." And then, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." So no firm foundation. "And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." A building is only as solid as the foundation it is built on. So if you have an infirm foundation, the house will fall. So what we're told here is that the foundation of our eternity is being laid now, out of the overflow of our hearts. So just how solid is that foundation? As a good foundation for the future. So as we build on the firm foundation of the gospel, we make an investment in the future. In Luke 12, Jesus gives a parable where he says, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and then I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So this rich man has been investing and planning for this life, and has forgotten his own mortality. He has forgotten that our time on this earth has an end. So the point here is that he should have been planning both for this life, but also planning on the life to come, making investments, not just for today, but for eternity. This is parallel to what we saw in 1 Timothy 4, right? Where it said, while bodily training is of some value, while exercise is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So this way of looking at using your wealth is essentially that of an investment, right? Where you're exchanging a current asset for a future return. We see this when we buy stocks or real estate, right? Where you buy a stock and the value goes up and you can sell it and make money off of that. Or you buy it and it will pay you dividends every so often. But Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So both of these, or that passage and the one that I'm skipping right now, speak to this fleeting, temporary nature of wealth here on earth and the corresponding permanency of wealth in heaven, of that heavenly treasure. This was reinforced further in Luke 18, in what's known as the story of the rich young ruler. And this ruler asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all of these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So these passages draw out the contrast with verse 17, right? They remind us that those who are rich in the here and in the now, that is limited to the here and the now. But when we view the temporary, transitory nature of this life in the perspective of eternity, it's really only logical that we should be making investments with the things that are temporary to secure that which is eternal. Jim Elliot wrote, and this is a favorite quote of mine, you've probably heard me use it before, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So this is the justification that Paul gives as well. When he says, so that be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Which reaches back and it contrasts with verse 9. And the desire for money leads people into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. So the antidote to this ruin and destruction is contentment and a right use of what we already have. And if we can have these right attitudes, then they enable us to lay hold of that which is truly life. Now, verse 20 moves on from stewardship and management of physical financial resources to stewardship of spiritual resources. He says, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. So deposit entrusted to you is all sort of one word in the Greek. We see throughout the epistles and throughout the book of Acts that Paul viewed the gospel as a treasure that must be protected and must be preserved from damage, but also must be shared freely. So he viewed the gospel as just another asset. And we treat the gospel the same way that we do all of our other assets. We share them freely. But one of the recurring themes in Timothy is that you do need to protect and defend the gospel. In 1 Timothy 1, he says to Timothy, "Remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." And then a little bit later on, he says that he has been entrusted with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And so on throughout the rest of the book. He says, "Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." So the reason that knowledge is there in quotation marks, at least in my Bible, that word knowledge, that nosios, is a reference to what we know today as Gnosticism. And it was this weird blending of Greek philosophy and Eastern Oriental thought and then the Jewish religion. And Gnosticism viewed the physical world as bad and the spiritual world as good. And so the body was just a covering or a tomb for the spirit that was trapped inside it. And salvation was essentially an escape from this doomed physical world. And this heresy, this false teaching, would have led to a disdain and a disregard for physical things. It would have said, "I'm above money, and you should be above money. So I get to do what I want to do with it, and you get to do what you want to do with it, and it doesn't matter." But this counter to Paul's teaching that we should be thankful for the gifts that God has given us, not disdain them. The physical world does matter. And in fact, it does matter very much, because how we feel about the gifts that we are given reveals to us how we feel about the creator of those gifts. If we are thankful for the gift of a body, then we are thankful to the one who gave us that body. But by forgetting that, some have swerved from the faith. John Stott, in summarizing these last few paragraphs, observed that looking over both of these paragraphs about money, the apostle's balanced wisdom becomes apparent. Against materialism, an obsession with material possessions, he sets simplicity of lifestyle. Against asceticism, the repudiation of the material order, that tendency to be take a vow of poverty and become a monk, he sets gratitude for God's creation. Against covetousness or the lust for more possessions, he sets contentment with what we have. Against selfishness, the accumulation of good for ourselves, he sets generosity in imitation of God. Simplicity, gratitude, contentment, and generosity constitute a healthy quadrilateral of Christian living. So when we take these four principles, simplicity, gratitude, contentment, and generosity, and we try to apply them to our lives, we see something that is distinctly countercultural for us today. Simplicity. We need to stop with these complicated schemes, sacrificing relationships in pursuit of wealth and of income. This might mean that we ditch the second job or the side hustle to be able to focus on what is most important in this life. We shouldn't be trying to be everything to everyone, but rather we need to rest in Christ and what he has done for us and teach others to do the same. We need to look at our lives through that lens of gratitude, because these things that we have are all gifts that God has given us, and we should be thankful for them. We need to be mindful of that before we complain about something, to take just a second to give thanks for it instead. We need to view our lives through that lens of contentment, because especially when we couple contentment with simplicity, it's so much easier for us to seek after God when we have simple lives and are content with those lives. So rather than look and plan how we can upgrade our lifestyle, we need to look and plan for how we can keep our lifestyle the same or smaller. We look at our lives through that lens of generosity. If the things that we have are just gifts from God rather than things that we have earned, then we should not hesitate to give them away ourselves, to use them for kingdom purposes, to look at the assets that we have and how they can be used to advance the kingdom. Because this is not just talking about giving away money, right? Because there are certain things that we can't easily just give away. So we need to look instead and say, how can I use those things for kingdom purposes? By having these attitudes to the gifts that God has given us, we can use them to accomplish the command in verse 20, to guard the deposit entrusted to you. We can use them to guard the deposit, the gospel that we have been given. Simplicity, gratitude, and generosity. Is your schedule too complicated? Too full to be able to take the time to help someone? To be able to take the time to study God's word to you? Gratitude. Jobs can be a drag. Have you thanked God for your mess of a job and how he uses it to put food on your table and gas in your car? Contentment. How much of your time at work and at home is dedicated to paying for, maintaining, and thinking about ways to level up your lifestyle beyond meeting your basic needs? Generosity. Beyond the obvious of being generous with money, how can you be generous with the other gifts that God has given to you, your other things, to further the work of God's kingdom here on earth? How can you use your car for the work of the kingdom? How can you use your house for the work of the kingdom? Your snowmobile, your side-by-side, your motorcycle. How can you be using these things for kingdom purposes rather than just gratifying our own desires with them? It's uncomfortable. Because by nature, we are selfish and we are self-centered. We view these things that God has given us as ours rather than as his. He has given them to us for us to steward, for us to care for us to use for his purposes, not just for ours. Yes, they are given to us for our enjoyment, but they are also given to us for us to use to accomplish his work here in this world. Let's pray. Father, we forget so easily. We forget that the things that we have are gifts to us from you. We didn't earn them. We didn't deserve them. But you gave them to us anyway. But you have given them to us with a purpose. You have given them to us for a purpose. You have given them to us, yes, for us to enjoy, but also for us to put them to use, to be investing them not in the temporary things of this world, but to be investing them for your kingdom, to be investing them for eternity, to be investing them in the one thing that really matters. So, Father, I ask that as I look at my life, that you would show me how I am not being grateful and thankful for the things that you have given me. I ask that you would show me how in my frantic desire to get ahead, God, that I have made my life unbearably complex. I ask that you would show me how I have withheld these riches that you have given me, and show me what it is that I am supposed to be doing with them. Show me what it is that you would have me do with this richness that you have blessed me with. Because, Father, we know that this life is temporary and fleeting. And so we ask that you would help us to be investing what we have in this life for an eternal outcome. That we would be using what you have given us to further your work, your kingdom here on earth. That those who are lost would be found. That those who are far from you would be brought close. That those who were your enemies would be called sons and daughters of the living God. Father, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.